Open your copy of the scriptures to Philippians chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 18. Let me just say once again, it is a privilege to open the word with you. I appreciate this church and Brian's willingness to share the pulpit, to give me opportunities to preach. It is a joy to do so, and it is not only a sacrifice for Brian, but it is a sacrifice to the church, who I'm sure loves hearing their pastor preach. So, thank you. Philippians begins, Paul begins this letter after his typical greeting with a time of thanksgiving and prayer. He speaks of God completing the work that he begins in the life of a believer, doing the work that only he can do from start to finish. Paul speaks of his desire to see the Philippians' love abound more and more, and of his desire to see that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And all of this is leading to the end of the chapter, the first chapter, where he gives the Philippian church an exhortation to live in unity. His prayer for the individual believers increasing in Christ-like character at the beginning of the chapter is so that the church might be united. Trials will come. Suffering will increase. But if they are united, they will endure. And so this text this morning that we'll be looking at, verses 12 through 18, comes between Paul's prayer for the believers and his exhortation to live in unity. And what we see here is Paul's attitude in the face of suffering. So before we read this passage, let us ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we do need your Spirit to work through your word, not only in its preaching, but also in its hearing. Soften our hearts that we might respond appropriately and accordingly in our lives. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would give us eyes to see the truth. Give us ears that hear it. And give us hearts that appropriate the truth in a way that honors you and uplifts the name of your Son and advances the gospel in our hearts and in the lives of those that you bring us into contact with. We thank you for your word. We thank you for condescending to us to bring us your word, and to give us understanding. We are grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read with me Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So what is Paul's attitude in the face of suffering? We see it as a determined focus upon the advancement of the gospel. God advances his kingdom, and he does so in spite of sinners who live in a fallen world. God doesn't transform perfect people. He doesn't wait for the circumstances to improve before enacting change. He is the agent of that change, and he does so through the proclamation of Christ with the accompaniment of his Spirit in and through the preached word. God is at work. Daryl Johnson has three convictions about preaching. First, when the living God speaks, something always happens. We just learned in Sunday school that creation out of nothing is by the word of his power. By the word of his power. Let there be light, and there was light. And you go through each day of creation, and it is by God's spoken word that things come into existence. When the living God speaks, something always happens. And that's true in the New Testament. Be still, and the waves and the wind cease. Lazarus, come forth, and a dead man walks out of the tomb. When the living God speaks, something always happens. Secondly, when the preacher speaks God's speech, God speaks. When the preacher speaks God's speech, God speaks. That is another way of saying what we learn in the second Helvetic Confession. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And therefore, third conviction, when the preacher speaks God's speech, something always happens. When the preacher speaks God's speech, something always happens. In this passage, Paul might put it like this. Whenever Christ is preached, God is at work. Whenever Christ is preached, God is at work. And so I have a simple outline this morning. 2 points. We'll consider 2 ways in which the gospel unexpectedly advances. First, the gospel advances in spite of difficult circumstances. We see that in verses 12 through 14. Secondly, the gospel advances in spite of discouraging people. We see that in verses 15 through 18. So once again, the gospel advances in spite of difficult circumstances. And secondly, the gospel advances in spite of discouraging people. You can imagine the Philippians' concern for Paul. They sent along Epaphroditus to attend to them, to attend to him while he is in prison, and to bring back with him a word from Paul, a word of encouragement, a word of understanding the circumstances he was in. You can imagine as they receive this letter in their hands, maybe they're rushing past the pleasantries, the greetings and the thanksgiving, and they're getting to the point where Paul begins to explain what he's going through, his imprisonment. And that is where we get in this passage. He mentions my imprisonment 3 times. And yet, is it interesting that we don't understand really anything about what his imprisonment has been like? We don't have the details of his suffering. Not in this passage. You have to look to Acts 21 through 27, 2 Corinthians, to find more about what he actually suffered. But here in this passage, he just refers to his imprisonment. His response to suffering is not superficial. You can read in Acts all about his suffering. And so some of you might think, you know, gospel advances in difficult circumstances. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the circumstances I'm going through. You can't relate. I assure you, Paul can relate. And his response here in this passage is not superficial. It is genuine. If I were writing this letter, let me tell you what it would include. If I were writing this letter, it would be very different. There would be significant descriptions of my treatment. I would speak to you very, very plainly about how I've been deprived, about my emotional turmoil and pain. Of course, I would express it in a way of asking for your prayer, and these are prayer requests of mine. But I would leave nothing to the imagination about what I'm going through, and in all probability, I would embellish the truth so that I could get a better response. But Paul here, he does not complain. He does not live in self-pity. He simply speaks of his imprisonment as if it's a fact, a simple fact. Verse 12 says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The Philippians, in all likelihood, expected Paul's imprisonment to be a hindrance upon the gospel, not to advance the gospel in any way. In all likelihood, this is a play on words. In the Greek, advance and hindrance have one letter difference, prokope or proskope. There's a S in there, prokope or proskope. And in all likelihood, as they read this, I want to know, brothers, what has happened to me is, I want you to know, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. They said, wait a second. Did he forget the S? I'm sure he meant to say it was a hindrance to the gospel, not a way of advancing the gospel. I can see them double-checking like that. And one commentator put it like this: for a traveling apostle to be put in prison must have seemed like a concert pianist having his hands tied behind his back. That is what he was called to do. He's a sent one from God, and yet he cannot go. He is chained to an imperial guard. Paul's imprisonment, however, has opened the door, he says, verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul's imprisonment, rather than closing a door, has actually opened a door. When one door closes, a window opens. In this case, when one door closes, two windows open, right? Not only does he have the ability to now preach to the imperial guard, but there are brothers who are emboldened to preach the gospel without fear. Again, you can imagine the guards at this point taking each shift change as they're cuffed, so to speak, chained with the Apostle Paul. He has a captive audience for hours at a time. It's a beautiful picture, right? Paul is having a taste of heaven at this point to be able to preach Christ without fear. What else are you going to do to me? I'm in prison. Paul was unlike every other prisoner. His character would have been seen. He's not quiet. He's not sulking. He's joyful. They would have heard his prayers, most likely, or at least seen him praying. But I bet you Paul was praying out loud, Heavenly Father, I thank you for placing me here with this man, for giving me the opportunity to preach the gospel to him. I pray that you would open his eyes to the light of his sin and your goodness. So it would have been an awesome opportunity. Not only that, you would have seen his bold witness. Certainly one of the most common questions, I'm sure, at each guard ship was, what brings you here? And Paul would have had the opportunity once again to say that his imprisonment is for Christ. It is because of Christ that he is in prison. And on top of that, his visitors, where he would be encouraging them in the gospel, he would see this man in word and deed living the gospel before them. And it would be an incredible witness. It is so effective that as we get to the end of the letter, Philippians 4, verse 22, what he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Unexpected advancement of the gospel to reach the highest household in the land. Hansen says this in his commentary, instead of being led by his chains to a negative outlook, Paul used them to lead his guards to the knowledge of Christ. Not only that, in verse 14, we see that the brothers were emboldened. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. When danger of preaching increased, their boldness increased. Make no mistake about it, evangelism is a courageous activity. You know, it's not a risk to have a conversation about sports or even politics. But to mention Christ is always a challenge. But God used the occasion of Paul's imprisonment to provide believers in Rome with fresh courage. Prison will be prison. Prison was not what Paul was rejoicing in. Paul was not excited to be there because of being there, because of prison, because of the suffering. He's not rejoicing in the suffering. He's not rejoicing that he's in prison. He rejoices in spite of prison. And so not only does the gospel advance in spite of difficult circumstances, but secondly, the gospel advances in spite of discouraging people. And we see this in verses 15 through 18. Out of those brothers, in verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some of them indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Had Paul thought his imprisonment would somehow impede the gospel, had he thought that, at this point he would have made every effort to vindicate his name. He would have used this letter as an occasion to vindicate his name. Instead, he trusted that he was put here. This verse says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. It is according to the plan of God that he was where he was. He was not concerned with advancing his freedom. He was wholly concerned with advancing the gospel. But then in verse 17, we read about the former. Those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Although they preach Christ, their motives are inconsistent with their message. Their motives are inconsistent with their message. And his response is to say, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. So let me ask you, does this mean that we should rejoice when someone preaches the prosperity gospel? Is that how we're supposed to understand what Paul is saying here? Or any other gospel? Or any other Christ? Absolutely not. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul does not condemn their message. He clearly says they preach Christ. He calls them brothers. Verse 14. They were not preaching a different Christ. If they were, his response would have been just like it was in Galatians 1. He's not shy about condemning those who preach a different gospel. What we do know is that they were motivated by rivalry, envy, and selfishness. And there are some possibilities of how we could understand this. I mean, it's hard to understand. It's hard to grasp. And he doesn't provide the details, so we cannot be precise about what it is that motivated them. But we can understand possibly they're being envious of his apostolic authority. Maybe they questioned his authority, and they used this as an opportunity to say clearly he's in prison because God is judging him for acting out of accord with his will. Maybe they wanted to increase while Paul was being decreased. They wanted to increase themselves. They wanted more of the spotlight. But either way, their motive is what Paul is condemning here. Their motive is not consistent with their message. But what is Paul's point? His point is that in spite of these impure motives, Christ is preached. And that is cause for rejoicing. God's work will do its work. God's word will do its work regardless of the preacher's motives. That is a remarkable truth. God's word will do its work regardless of the preacher's motive. If they are preaching Christ, that is what people need. That is what the Spirit uses to advance the gospel. By the way, Paul isn't excusing their false motives. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, he exhorts the Philippians, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. He's not saying this is excusable. It doesn't matter. But what he is doing here is he's acknowledging the superior importance of the gospel and its power to work through fallen people. And that should be an encouragement to every one of us, that God works through fallen people. People who sometimes have the wrong motives for why they're doing what they're doing. Did you notice how many times Christ and the gospel is mentioned in this passage? Verse 15, 17, and 18 all say, preach Christ. And the gospel is mentioned in verses 12 and in 16. I think this is cause to pause and to say, how many churches have a cross on their steeple and yet fail to mention Christ from the pulpit? Christ should be not only mentioned each Sunday, he should be rightly understood. We do not preach about a good moral man. We preach about the one who lived a perfect life and died a miserable death in our place. He took our sin. He bore the wrath of God that we deserved. That is the Christ that we preach. And yet, every year, there's one college professor who will play a sermon for his class. And he asks them to evaluate it as they're listening, write down notes, and then they ask questions about the sermon afterwards and critique it. And the feedback is always encouraging. Wonderful sermon. Very encouraging. And then the professor informs the class, this is at a Christian college, he informs the class that the preacher was a Mormon. You know, it is a critical problem when the Christian church, and I don't think this is just college students, I think it is all ages, that have a hard time distinguishing the gospel and the preached word, have a hard time distinguishing between a Christian sermon and a Mormon sermon. The gospel was not in that sermon. It could not have been. And yet the class had nothing but praise for this false teacher. However, that's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is not praising false teachers. He is rejoicing in the fact that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached in spite of the fact that the preachers are doing so with false motives. So what? We need to stop thinking that God will work more effectively when our circumstances change or when certain people are removed from our lives. Circumstances and false motives have nothing to do with the power of God's word. It is because Christ lives and because he reigns that we can know he will work in and through his Spirit to change lives. Do you understand what this means? We don't need to change our circumstances to get God to work. And we'll never be free from discouraging people But God will continue to advance his kingdom. And we can rejoice and we can participate in the advancement of the gospel, or we can become distracted and depressed because of our circumstances or because of discouraging people. Either way, Christ's kingdom will advance. So rejoice. Expect God to work every time we open the Word. Repent of any tendency toward discouragement. Repent of ever thinking that God isn't working in my life or God isn't working in this church because of circumstances or people. It is simply not true. As long as Christ is preached, God is at work. And in that, we rejoice. Yes, and we will rejoice. I said it was a simple outline this morning, and we are done. Let us pray.